Well, why don't we open up to Luke chapter 12? And again, this is a pretty intense chapter, so we're not going to try to cover the whole chapter tonight. Sometimes I try and then fail, so I'm just tired of failing. We're going to have a successful study tonight. It's okay, Pastor Chris. We all fail. Yeah, right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer again, can we? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, and as we study these handful of verses, Lord, I am in awe at this fact, Lord, that you've given us this book. Lord, not just a historical record, not just stories that we can learn about you, but Lord, that when we open your word, you speak to us. You reveal yourself to us tonight in this place, in your word. And we praise your name. And I ask that you would speak to us tonight in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, that's one of the secrets to prayer, is that we would pray God's promises back to him. When you study the Old Testament, you see that's what David did. That's what Solomon did. Lord, only reason we're asking this of you is because you've already told us that you're going to give it to us. So we're just repeating what you've already said that you're going to give to us. There's great confidence and power when we pray his word. So that's what we pray. We pray that he'd speak to us in his word because he promises to do that. So chapter 12 of Luke, if you'll look back two verses or so, Jesus hits on the real issue with the religious leaders. They're living in hypocrisy. They say they want to follow God outwardly, but inwardly they're rejecting God. And they're living according to their own righteousness, not the revealed word of God. And so they're guilty because of the revelation of Jesus Christ to them, because they've got a greater revelation in Christ than anyone ever before Christ. He says, you guys are guilty because you've refused a greater witness than before, even Sodom and Gomorrah, even Nineveh, all those examples. So it's woe to you, he says. And then verse 53 of chapter 11, and he said these things to them, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. That means to attack him verbally and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And like we said last week, that's one of the saddest passages, because his admonishment of them was the invitation to their repentance, that they would just see, wow, that's my emptiness. He's touching my emptiness. I am self-righteous. And that's not what God has designed me to do, to rely on myself. And that's why I'm empty. They could repent right there and receive all of his blessings. But it just made them more angry because they were already living against God, pushing away the revelation of God. And so a greater revelation just reveals a more evident unbelief in what it is. It's rebellion against God. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God, as we've often seen. And so the chapter 12 here just starts right there. In the meantime, as all that was going on, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So notice this, he says, as the crowd is gathering, he turns to his disciples first and says this to them. Not to the crowds, but to them, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now in Matthew chapter 16, and again in Mark 8, we have parallel passages, a little bit different. He says to them in Mark 8, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And as they're in the boat on the way across the Sea of Galilee, he says this to them, and they realize, oh no, we only have one little piece of bread here, and we forgot to bring bread, and he's telling us to beware of the leaven, so you guys be careful, don't get the wrong bread, you know. And Jesus kind of, I can just see him rolling his eyes and saying, you're seriously thinking I'm talking about bread? And he actually says that in Mark's gospel. He says, where were you when I fed the 5,000? And they kind of looked at him and, big deers and headlights, you know, kind of thing. And because how many baskets full of fragments do you pick up when I fed the 5,000 with the you know, two loaves. Five loaves and two fish, and they said 12. They remembered. And then he goes, and remember the 4,000? How many baskets did you pick up when I fed the 4,000, the big baskets? And they said 7. And again, he goes, so how did you understand that I'm not talking about bread? They didn't get it. But they described there the leaven of the Pharisees is their teaching. The Gospels say it's the teaching of the Pharisees, the doctrine coming out of their hypocrisy was the leaven of the Pharisees. Living in hypocrisy, they were teaching legalism. What's legalism? Self-righteousness, right? That's why he's rebuked them so heavily on that point. You think you're righteous in your works before God, as if you're doing something that was going to earn you credit before the holy God because you're such a wonderful person, you're living such a good life. He said that, he condemned that and said that self-righteousness is not from the Lord. That's not the way you were supposed to live. That was not the way you were supposed to interpret the law, he says. But they did. They looked at it as do's and don'ts, and you have, you know, more don'ts than you do do's in your life, then you're doing good. You know, it's just, they were locked into that dead religion. He says, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and also their doctrine, their teaching. It's interesting. Legalism, self-righteousness, survives in hypocrisy. Now, you'd think not. You'd think that a person would realize, you know what? I know what's really going on inside here. I know my motives. I know I'm wicked. So this isn't going to work for me anymore, this outward show. But it survives. Because that self-righteousness, that outward show of righteousness, can hide legalism or can hide hypocrisy. And that outer shell becomes what people are seeking after. It's very dangerous. And so he says, be careful, because what does leaven do? Leavening agent, you just put a little bit of leaven in dough and the whole lump gets, you know, full of gas. That's what it is. It's just like, it's deteriorating. It's decaying, right? And so he says, be careful of that, legalism. But then also in the other Gospels, he says, be careful of the leaven of Herod. And Herod, if you remember, he lived a fleshly life, fully evil. Remember, Herod was the one that his daughter from his brother's wife that he was having, she had left his brother and was now with him intimately, and they had a daughter. She had a daughter, and so Herodias' daughter was dancing before Herod, and he got all excited and said, "I'll give you half my kingdom, whatever you want." He was so excited because she was such a wonderful dancer, this little girl. It's really pathetic because then she takes a cue from her mom and says, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter," and he looks around and he's embarrassed in front of everybody, and he thinks, "Oh, okay, go ahead, do it," and they cut off John the Baptist's head and give it to him on a platter. This is the Herod that when Jesus finally sees him, as he's been beaten by Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod, Jesus has not one word for this man. He's so far gone in his fleshly pursuits, his lusts, that Jesus basically has no words for him. What a scary condition. And so to live fleshly, that license to sin, I'm going to do whatever I want with no regard to the afterlife, our conscience towards God, he says this, beware of that, because that can leaven and get in, and the next thing you know, it's taken over your life. Sin does that. So a legalism, to be careful about legalism, and to be careful about the license to sin, those are really the outside of the parameters of God's grace. We've talked a lot about that, the land of grace. Well, what is grace? Well, you're free. You can do whatever you want. In the land of grace. If you're saved by grace, you can do whatever you want. Now that should perk up your ears and you do the little prairie dog and go, what is he saying? What? You know, and that's okay. That's good. When you read through Romans, he says, as he's describing grace perfectly, he says, now you're gonna ask me, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? Meaning, are you saying grace is a license to sin? He says, absolutely not. Galatians, it's absolutely not legalism. So those two boundaries, grace is not legalism. And it's not a license to sin. Those are our boundaries that help us to define what it means to be free in Christ. Well, I'm just going to do whatever I want then. I'm just going to sin. No, you don't ruin a relationship just because you can. And legalism, well, I'm more comfortable with my own rules and regulations. That's not grace. So it's interesting. Those two teachings, legalism and a license to sin, he says, be careful. It's like leaven that gets in and corrupts everything. And so he says, beware of hypocrisy. that covering, that mask. You know, the actors, they're the hypocrites, right? The Hippocratus, I think is what it is. And it's the idea of getting up in front of everyone and putting on a show. And we commend that when an actor is good and does a good job. I love a good love story. If I go to a movie and it's supposed to be a love story and I'm not falling in love with the characters and they're not pulling me along, stupid. But if you can do something like, you know, Monsters, Inc., when the monster sees at the end and the last thing he says is, boo. See, I get all teared up just saying it. Boo. I'm like, and then before the lights come on in the theater, I'm like, no, it's okay. I'm all right. You know. Man, I tell you, I cry at those. Acting is powerful. But he says, be careful if you're actually acting in life. Yeah, it's better for the outside of Chris Blostholm that you experience to be the same as what's inside. It's better for me to simply just be honest about who I am than to set up that shell. Men, how many times have we had to learn this lesson in our society where to be strong, courageous, never show weakness, don't show a crack, stand up to whatever's going on, and inside we're scared, we're emotional, we don't know what to do, and we never tell anybody. And we learn how to be fake. And those sometimes those hurts and those things within us that need to come out and be healed just sit there and fester, and it begins to putrefy. And that shell of our manhood becomes so thin, and we think, really, is this what life was supposed to be? The answer, no. Life is supposed to be coming to God for who you are, opening up to Him in all that vulnerability, talking to you men, and saying, Lord, here I am. Take all of me. And that shell just is gone, and we can be real. Praise God for that. All of us, not just as men, all of us. So it's interesting. So as he's saying, beware of hypocrisy, because nothing covered, there's nothing covered that won't be revealed, nothing that will not be known. For whatever is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever is spoken in the ear will be proclaimed on the housetops. It's interesting. It's a little different context in Matthew chapter 10 when he says this. He says, what you hear in the inner room, preach on the housetops. What you hear in secret, proclaim on the mountains. Speaking of the message of God, as He speaks to your heart, go and proclaim it. When God shows you something in His Spirit that's secret, and He gives you the faith to speak that out, then speak it out. But this is a different context here. He seems to be talking about gossip. You know, I know I shouldn't talk this way, but you know what so-and-so said, and that's just, you know, really pray for them because you know what they're going through. And you tell the whole story to someone and you're speaking bad about somebody. The Lord says that will not stay secret. That's going to be proclaimed on the mountains and you'll be embarrassed. Interesting. We give an account for everything we say and everything we do. That's fearful, isn't it? We're held accountable for our words. Absolutely. We need to be careful. We need to understand that any kind of hypocrisy, anything that's trying to be hidden with an outward shell, ultimately is revealed for our own shame. So the best medicine is just simply this: be honest with reckless abandon. You know, helping out at Lytton Springs up at the Guys in Recovery there, I say that often, over and over and over. It's about honesty with reckless abandon. Because some of the guys up there, they've learned how to live a lie. And some of that lie is how to appear to be in control and doing well. And so in recovery, if you're going to lie and make people think you're doing well, it's just a setup for failure. So it's honesty with reckless abandon, getting rid of the hypocrisy, clearing it out. The other thing that's being pointed to here is to a future unveiling. The scriptures say in Hebrews 4 that all things are laid open and naked to the eyes of Him to whom we have to give an account. And so we're to let the Word of God, the light of God's Word in our lives, do that work now. I want you to see something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a pen, just write that down. I'm going to read the verses to you. But if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. With bad doctrine can creep in and we don't even realize it. And there's some really good teachers out there. They're hilarious. They'll get you laughing and then stab you with some powerful application. You're like, man, that is so true. And they'll mix it with some terrible doctrine. Terrible doctrine. We got to be careful about that. The Bible says that in the end times, people will just have itching ears, wanting to hear some new thing. Well, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what he's saying here is this, in this whole chapter, if the dead don't rise, then what we say we believe in is completely futile. We're still dead in our sins if Christ isn't risen from the dead. There is a resurrection of the dead that the believer puts his hope in, the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying, if I've fought off beasts that being thrown to the lions, and I endure that, what good is that to me if the dead don't rise? You might as well say, as they say in the Old Testament, when judgment is a falling upon the nation of Israel, they say this. As they know God's judging them, they say, let's just eat and drink because we're going to die soon. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live for ourselves while we can. There's still some wine left. Let's just get drunk. Who cares? God's judging us. Oh, well. That would be the only thing that we have if there's no resurrection from the dead. In verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There's that very popular verse. Evil company corrupts good habits. When we allow ourselves to lose hope in the resurrection of Christ, that's just one of the doctrines. Turn back to Luke. We're going to see at the end of the chapter here in verse 57, verse 58, 59, that we're to work hard. When we stand before the judge, we're to work hard at bringing resolution before we get to that place of standing before the judge. And I believe part of the application there is when we stand before God to be judged, let's make sure we're realizing that that's going to happen one day. The resurrection of the dead, we're going to answer for everything we say and do. So I'm going to watch what I say and what I do now, so that moment won't be so bad for me. It's just plain wisdom to live that way. That exposure is coming. So back in Luke 12, verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's pretty crazy. Don't fear those that can kill the body, and then afterward can't do anything about anything else. You want to know who you should fear? The one who can kill and then cast into hell. Fear him. Wow. That's pretty scary. Who's he talking about? The devil? Well, fear the devil because he can cast you into hell. Absolutely not. Yeah, what? Like a reverence, an honor and a reverence for him. Yes, yes. Well, I think this is the same thing because we're to fear God in that way. And yet, he's addressing an issue here. He addressed hypocrisy, and now he's addressing fear. Because usually, hypocrisy is mixed with fear. Why aren't you being honest? I'm afraid, right? There's a lot of things. Bad fruit happens in our lives when we are afraid of what man might think, what others might think. It's good fruit when we have the fear of the Lord, but it's a little different. Right, right. So he says, you know, if you're afraid of somebody that can kill you, don't fear them. Fear the one that could kill you and throw you into hell. That's the one that you should be afraid of, meaning to fear God because of how awesome he is. He's the God of heaven and earth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We ought to fear. Back in Deuteronomy, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, look it up later. I don't want to turn there because it'll get too late. But Moses is rehearsing what happened when they received the Ten Commandments that we have in Exodus 20. When God spoke from the mountain and they all heard the voice of God, there in Deuteronomy 5, he's saying, remember when that happened and you were afraid of God and you came to me and said, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore because we're going to die. Nobody can hear the voice of God and live. So you go talk to him and then tell us what he says. And he says, and I was angry with you that day because you rejected the voice of God. And the Lord spoke to me and said, no, it's good that they fear me. It's good that they fear me. Then he says this, oh, that they would fear me and walk in my ways. See, that's the difference. Being afraid of God or actually fearing him because he's the great, almighty, holy God. And we ought to fear him. We're to fear God because he's awesome, as the scriptures in the King James say, terrible for awesome. He's all powerful. But we're to love God because he's caring, merciful, gracious, and good. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read that to you. Deuteronomy 5, 23 through 29. Oh, that they did fear me after he's noted that they're afraid of him. So we're to fear God, but we're to love him as well. And 1 Peter, I want to read it to you. It says this in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, and you know these verses, right? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, meaning recognize his power and stand before him in humility. Humble before him because he's the mighty God, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that's the paradox. We stand before the holy God. We would normally shake in fear because he's holy and we're sinful, but God is love. He's merciful. He's gracious. So we come boldly before the throne of grace. Those two together. Love God for what he can do, for God is holy. I'm sorry, fear God for what he can do, for God is holy. Love God for what he does, for God is love. Powerful truth about the Lord. By the way, he says this back in Luke 12. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Jesus knew about the after that. See, when we lose that hope of the resurrection, it's just this life. And we would fear. But when we have the hope of the resurrection, that makes sense. Don't fear those that would just kill the body and then after that could do nothing. Because there is a resurrection that will stand before God. Praise the Lord for that. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29:25. Remember Peter at the fire? Aren't you one of the disciples? No, no, no. He had lost hope in Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't stop believing. He just didn't know how it would ever work out as he was seeing Jesus tortured. And he lost hope, didn't have an understanding, was lost in that emotion, and began to deny the Lord in fear. And you know what? Fear does that. Fear loses hope and denies the Lord. So going on, verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So he's talking about either confessing Christ and your faith in the Lord or denying the Lord. And so he says, you know what, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you before the angels of God. That's pretty intense. But he gives the commentary now on that, on verse 10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. I like that. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the commentary is this. If you deny Christ, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If I speak against the Son of Man, if I speak out against the Lord, there's still time for me to repent. Forgiveness is available. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit would mean to live my whole life rejecting the revelation of God in Christ. So if someone dies in that place of having pushed God away and pushed Christ away, there's no forgiveness for that. Jesus, when he was talking with the masses and the leaders, said, you know, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus would say this, be careful, because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for you. Now, he wasn't saying that what they were doing is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but he said they're dangerously close. By ascribing the works of God to the enemy, man, you're pretty far from recognizing the Spirit of God. And if you continued in that your whole life and never repented, there's only one force in the universe that can draw you to Christ. What is it? The Spirit of God. I didn't wake up one day and go, you know what? I've looked at all the options. I think I'm going to become a Christian. That wasn't it. It was, Lord, you're drawing me to yourself. And I confess you. And I went kicking and screaming. And he won. Because the Spirit of God draws us. So imagine this, someone saying no to the Spirit of God, blaspheming that. That work, they push it away. It becomes a curse in their life that they're rejecting. Then if their whole life is that way, there's no forgiveness because that's the only force that could bring you to salvation. It's scary to think about when people reject Christ and continue in that. We pray for them, right? And so he says, don't worry about what you should speak. Go for it, in other words. Have faith in God. He's the one that puts the words in your mouth. And John 14 says, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the things that Jesus speaks to us so that we can simply, in faith, when you have an opportunity to share your faith, if you're being persecuted, oh yeah, what makes being a Christian so special? In that moment you think, oh no, I don't know what to say. You know what you do? You speak in faith. I'll tell you what's so special. And as you begin to speak, God will give you the words. He said so. Don't worry. Oh, but Christian, understand, whenever that happens, I get so scared. Fear. Gotta go. Don't fear the guy standing in front of you that's questioning your faith. faith that might hit you in the face. Let's see if I can say that without. Fear God. And say, okay, Lord, here you go. You've made me a promise. You're going to give me the words, so I'm going to speak. And you know what might come out of your mouth? I know God loves me. And they might, ha, and walk away. You're stupid. You know what? That got in. Because it's the Lord, and it gets in, and it drives people crazy that we have the confidence that the holy God that ought to be feared loves us. And we're okay with that. We're settled in our hearts that we have a relationship with God. It's not a big theological argument that we have to display. Just our hope in Christ. Being ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us, the scriptures say. So verse 13 now. We're only going to go through verse 21 tonight. So this is the last section, really. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? Verse 21, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a powerful teaching, powerful section of Scripture. In verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, so there's this crowd. Remember in verse 1, he was talking to his disciples, and he talked about all that, about hypocrisy and fearing God instead of man, and not being a hypocrite, and walking in faith in Christ, and being willing to step out in faith. And then as the crowds are gathered, they're there, they're listening. The crowds are listening to all these teachings. The last couple few chapters, the crowds are always there, gathering, listening to what he's saying. And as he's teaching, someone says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I think that's funny. We'll come back to that. But then look what he says in verse 14. But he said to him, and we're going to see that that's actually plural, because that last word, you, in verse 14 is plural. So he's talking to the two brothers. And then in verse 15, and he said to them, that's the crowd, and he spoke the parable to them, that's the crowd. Verse 22, and then he said to his disciples, and there's this long teaching about to the disciples. And then again towards the end of the chapter, verse 54, and then he also said to the multitudes. So recognize the audience here. As he's teaching the disciples in front of everyone for everyone to hear, someone blurts out and he answers the issue, the real issue, and then he says this teaching on that issue to the whole crowd. We got that? Is that clear? So verse 14, he responds to the brothers, because the you there is plural. He says, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? You see, the reality is this. They're both covetousness, or they're both covetous. Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He looks at that situation spiritually and realizes both of these brothers are covetous. One is bent out of shape on fairness. I want what is mine and what's due me. And the other one wasn't dealing with them. So however, and you know, those issues are confusing, I tell you. More times than not, a loving family. Oh, you'd be surprised how wonderful our family is. We all get along so well. There's nothing between us. The bond is blood, man. And then a parent dies, and it's You get out. You give me what's mine. It's a crazy how that comes out. I have talked to so many people in counseling who are broken because they see the fangs of the kids come out over inheritance. It's really crazy. So imagine how complicated this issue actually might be. Does Jesus address the issue of inheritance? No. He addresses the issue of covetousness. Now just let that sink in for a second. He addresses the real issue, the problem of the heart, covetousness. So something I want to share with you, though, is this guy has this issue in his life. He's mad because his brother is not dividing the inheritance with him. And so everything is being filtered through this issue in his life. He's thinking about fairness and the inheritance and doesn't see his own covetousness. I often say this, let God deal with your issues or God will let your issues deal with you. It's true. Lord, I either let you deal with my issues or you're going to let my issues deal with me and I'll become miserable in that place. But when the real issue, the sin in my life is dealt with, then the other issues lose their momentum and are no longer able to consume me as before. It's so true. You have something that's really bothering you? Oh, you don't understand, Chris, what I'm going through right now. This person is just really tweaking me. Hold on. What is it in your life that God is touching, that he's putting his thumb on? What is something that you can surrender and repent of? Let God do that work in you. Submit to him and watch those other issues lose their power. It is so important, church, that we understand this principle. When the sin is not dealt with, anything can become a consuming issue. So this is a possible scenario, right, in this situation. This man is hearing all these teachings, but he's thinking about his brother's betrayal. Whether it's right or not is not what determines the distraction. He's clearly distracted by this because the first moment that he gets to say something, as Jesus is teaching, he says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Do you see any teaching on money or inheritance prior to this? Jesus is talking about what it means to pray and to seek the Lord and to not have a divided house. The lamp of the body is the eye. Woe to those hypocritical religious leaders. They're seeking a sign. All these things. Beware of hypocrisy. Don't fear anyone but God. Be willing to step out in faith and talk. And as he's sharing all these things, it's like, and so you guys be willing to walk in faith. Lord, will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? That means he wasn't listening. See, God knows this guy was not listening. And so you wonder what he was hearing. In verse 2 and 3 there, oh, nothing's going to be covered that will not be revealed. Oh, yeah, that's right. My brother's going to get dealt with. Maybe he's thinking, right? Or in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins and not one of them is forgotten before God? Maybe he's thinking, deck of copper coins. You know, he owes me that money. It's funny how this happens, by the way. When you've got an issue and you're not letting go of it, it's selective hearing. An example of that is when you decide to buy a new car, and you're not really familiar with the car at all. When my wife and I, a couple years ago, we bought a Kia Soul, and we thought, well, you know, there's not many of those around. We'll buy one of these. And we bought one, and everyone bought them the same day. Some of them in the same color as ours. It's like, what? We thought we were being unique. Everybody bought them all. No, they've been around forever, but now I have eyes for them, right? Same thing. When we've got an issue, unforgiveness, bitterness, fear, insecurity, whatever it is, it becomes this thing that God would have us surrender to him. Listen, so that we can see rightly. When we don't surrender our issues, we can't see rightly. We can't hear rightly. So 10-1, for this guy to blurt out like that all of a sudden in the midst of these teachings, meaning he wasn't sitting back and going, these things are intense. I really need to consider this. He was wrapped up in his issue. Oh, man, he's really letting. I tell you, man, my brother, who's probably in the crowd, because he says, will you tell him? He's probably not back at home. He's probably standing right there in the crowd. Tell my brother right now, Lord. And he goes, you guys are blowing it. You're both covetous. That's his answer. But I tell you, he was probably doing that thing that we can do sometimes. Oh man, my brother is getting it right now. This teaching is right for him. Oh man, he's getting it. Lord, okay, let's do this thing. Tell him, Lord. That's probably what this guy was thinking. Man, this must be really hard on my brother sitting here hearing this. I feel really bad for him. Lord, tell him now. Let's just deal with this thing. You know, no. That wasn't it at all. You see, he was missing what God was speaking to him because he had this issue. He was doing that other guy syndrome. You ever do that? You're sitting in church and you're hearing a message and think, oh man, my brother should be here. He would so need to hear this right now. Oh man, that guy at work, man, I tell you, I'm going to bring him to church. I should have brought him today, man. He really needs to hear. Oh man, I tell you, my wife, she's probably really sweating it out right now, right here next to me, because man, this is, oh Lord, you're getting her good. The other guy sent her, oh man, I'm getting this tape from my brother. All those things. While we're missing what the Lord is speaking to us. See, there's nothing wrong with thinking, oh Lord, man, my wife needs to hear this. I'm going to get the tape, the CD, download it, whatever. That's fine for later. But right now, what is God speaking to you? Even tonight, you might be thinking, oh yeah, I know, I've got some people that need to hear this message. Fine. Think about that later. But right now, it's what's God speaking to you. We do it so easily. Guys, it's this. I've got this issue. I'm filtering everything through it. And it protects me from hearing from the Lord, you see. Oh, Lord, help us. That we would be vulnerable to Him. And say, Lord, I need to hear from You right now. Jesus said, be careful how you hear. Amen? So covetousness, what is that? It's desiring more with the connotation of it being wrong. It's out of line now. The word usually with coveting is the word for lust, which is epithumia. Thumia being a root word for desire and epi being upon. So picture, you know, an animal jumping upon its prey. That's upon its desire, right? I want this. I'm grabbing it now. Epithumia, upon my desires. I'm right on it, right? And I define lust this way, pursuing any desire outside of God's design. Any desire that you pursue outside of God's design is lust. It's that unquenchable thirst that needs to be satisfied and that we think that we need. Grass is always greener. All of that stuff is caught up in this idea of covetousness or lust. And by the way, covetousness is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It doesn't start out there. It starts in here. Honor is a heart issue. Submission is a heart issue, right? Honor is a heart issue that expresses itself in different ways. Caring for your parents, Jesus said, is what God meant when He said, honor your mother and father. And He attacked those that weren't caring for their parents for whatever religious reason they had. Children are told to obey their parents because the scriptures say what? Honor your father and mother. Obedience being that child in the home, their expression of honor towards their parents. Honor is the heart issue. The obedience with the external expression of that. It starts in the heart. Submission is that way. Obedience is an outward expression of submission. Submission is an inward decision. You can serve and you can obey someone without actually submitting to them in your heart. But if the heart is right and I'm submitted, then the outward expression comes. If my heart is right and I'm honoring God and I'm honoring You, then that service and that care and that submission is going to be, that obedience is going to come out in all those different relationships. So coveting is the same way. Because it's in the heart, it comes out. I want to read to you what Paul says. And I'm just going to read it to you out of Romans 7. So just listen. He says this concerning the fact that covetousness, he didn't realize that he was coveting. He thought he had lived the law to a T. And then he realized, oh Lord, it says you shall not covet. Last of the Ten Commandments. And so in that, he found conviction in the Holy Spirit. So he says this in, if you want to look it up later, it's Romans 7, 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For why I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He's making a defense for this. I didn't know it was wrong, so I was living in sin. God's word said, what you're doing is wrong. Put the brakes on. and he was aware, oh no, my heart is out of sync with God, which produced a conviction in his life. And then he realized, I can't end that. My sinful nature doesn't end my sin. I can't stop this. It's still there in some degree, and it killed him. So he says, that doesn't make the law bad. The law just simply states, you're dead without me. Look at your ways. Look at my law and look at your ways, and we go, oh no. Right? And so that's what he's saying is happening in his life. Covetousness comes from our old dead nature. And so the strength of the sinful nature fails in the light of the law of God revealing sin. And another scripture for you, Galatians 3 says this, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3, 22 through 24. Beautiful. So the reason the law of God is there is to show me that I need mercy. It's not there for us to build up our own self-righteousness. It's not there for us to cover our sin through an outward righteousness. And so in verse 15, he says this, take heed and beware of covetousness. Those are two heavy words for what comes next. He says this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Didn't Jesus say this? It's easier for a rich man, a camel to be shoved through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because of covetousness. Because the self-focused life is a dead life, filled with emptiness. And so he says, take heed and beware. This guy is just simply saying, hey, my brother's not being fair. You need to tell him. Which you would normally go to a rabbi about an issue, but he's kind of commanding the Lord here. And the Lord just says, beware of covetousness. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin you. That's how he deals with that issue, by the way. You want me to resolve this inheritance thing? I'm going to resolve the real issue for you. You got to repent of covetousness. Then everything else would be disarmed. He'd be right with the Lord in this thing. So beware to guard because of a present threat. The battle is on for this one in our lives, believers. We need to beware of covetousness. By the way, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We agree, right, with the obvious understanding. Lusting for money or someone else's spouse, right? Covetousness or their house or whatever it says there in the law. We quickly separate ourselves and recognize, no, that's wrong. That's simple. That's terrible. I would never do that. But the ones that are more obscure, coveting after someone's gifts or talents or their friends or their position, we kind of say, well, you know, doesn't everybody kind of do that sometimes? We kind of explain it away because we can't separate ourselves completely from this sin as sinful people. And so a lot of times those issues go undealt with because we've said, I'm not doing that. I'm not so bad. I'm not stealing money. I'm not coveting money. It's just I wish I could play guitar better. And there's nothing wrong with that, the desire to spur us on to practice. But when it's like, I want your talent. I want to be like you. It's out of place. And so that covetousness can sometimes sit and be undealt with. And then there's the cover. Well, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. God blesses you with some finances and you think, now there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. And so you hoard it for yourself. That was never God's intention with blessings. We talked about it last week. The blessed way to be blessed with blessings is to give, right? There's a selflessness there. And I tell you, I'm so thankful for the elders of the church because our bank account would have nothing in it if I didn't have other guys praying with me because I need discernment from the Lord. I was just like, oh, you need some money? I'll just give it to you. You know, what are you doing, Chris? I don't know. I'm just giving away stuff, you know. And I love being generous, but there's wisdom. You got to know when it's the Lord. Only when it's the Lord, you know, we could be foolish. And so there's truly nothing wrong with planning for the future. But you know when the recession hit really hard, 2005, 2006? Very wealthy people said, well, you know, we used to give more, but right now we've got to put our ducks in a row and get everything in order. And they made a lot more money in the recession than ever before, and they were giving less because, well, you got to plan for the future. It was an excuse for covetousness. Now, I don't have anybody particularly in mind in that. I just heard a lot of wealthy people say that they weren't giving as much as they used to because they're trying to gather everything together for the future. I don't know if that's wise. I think we need to remain generous, led by the Spirit, and what he'd call us to do. So, thus the parable. We need to beware of coveting. Coveting can lead to a life that's caught and entangled in the affairs of this life. And Jesus wants us to be free from that. So the parable. The parable of the rich fool. By the way, he lives out any reference to a brother. So this issue of tell my brother, he's like, you know what, we're just going to talk about one person. There was this rich guy, right? And his ground yielded plentiful. And so he thought within himself, look at that. And then he said to himself, I'm going to do this. And then I said to my soul, hey, you've got many good things. He's just talking to himself. But the rich man in verse 16 had this great bumper crop, right? And so verse 17, what to do with all these blessings? What should I do with all this abundance that I have? His answer, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. Those that desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And for the godly, it's opposite. Godliness with contentment is great gain, right there in 1 Timothy 6. But look at verse 18. He says, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Hidden right here in the story is this. The word barns is plural. In this day and age, if you had more than one barn to store your grain, you were extremely wealthy. Picture this. Everyone's poor. Everyone's poor in this culture. And this guy has not just a barn that he can store wheat in, or whatever his crop is, but barns, plural. And he has such a bumper crop that he needs to think of a better way to store it all. So I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. This guy is wealthy. He's very wealthy. And then verse 19, he says this to himself, take your ease. You know another thing? He hasn't rested yet. He's worked his whole life. He's got lots. And he's worked and worked. And has he rested yet? Nope. Some people are just driven. And they're wealthy. And they're driven. And they can't stop working. And the day comes where this guy says, you know, finally, I think I've got enough. I'm going to quit working and finally retire. Did he ever enjoy anything that he worked for? No. He just worked and worked and saved and gained for himself, and then he died. And it's a beautiful picture of what covetousness leaves us with. I just want, I want, I want. You know what? Why don't you simply live for Jesus Christ today with what he's given you? Show his character through your life. Be like him, be led by his spirit, and watch your life be blessed, whether you have much or little. I tell you, it's the Christian life. It's what we have. And it's tucked into this story here. Don't miss it. This guy had plenty for who knows how long, and he wasn't resting because he wasn't surrendering it to the Lord. So now I'm going to finally retire. Hey, guess what, everybody? I'm retiring today. And God says, fool. By the way, God called him a fool. He's a real fool. This night your soul is required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided, leaving it to everyone else, never taking a break for himself? That's the true fool, the one that exchanges the eternal for the temporal. You've probably all heard the story of Jim Elliot. I want to rehearse it with you real quick. Back in the 50s, Jim Elliot in high school was a great football player, and everyone was telling him, you should be a professional football player, you can make it, you can do it. And he graduated from high school and went into the mission field down to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. But before he left, he was telling everybody, I'm going to become a missionary. And in these days, by the way, when you committed to the mission field, you committed to 20 years of missions, a lot of churches. It was a life commitment. You'd retire after 20 years of missions if you wanted to. And the church would commit to caring for you in many denominations like the Baptist Church and such. A beautiful work of missionaries all went out through the 1800s and through the 1900s all over the world. And the church supported the missionaries. Praise the Lord. To sidetrack a little bit, our little church here, our little country church, has so many missionaries that we support partially, but we support them. All, it's beautiful. I'm so excited that we get to do that. And the percentages of the tithes and offerings of our church that goes to missions is beyond what you could guess, probably. And, you know, it's, you know, Lord provide. We're having trouble getting by paying rent. Well, then cut back on missions. Absolutely not. Look what God's doing in the mission field, right? He provides. It's beautiful. But Jim Elliot said this when he was saying, oh, no, no, you shouldn't go to the mission fields. You could be a professional football player. He said this, no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 1956, he got down to the Iowa Indians and was murdered by them when he showed up. And Nate Saint and all the guys that were with him. 3 years later, his wife Elizabeth, through prayer and intercession, went back to the Iowa Indians to bring Christ to that same tribe that had murdered her husband. And she wrote a book, you can get it, it's called The Savage, My Kinsman, about her experience. They murdered my husband, they still need Jesus, and she went back and brought Christ to them. And some of those people that were around when that happened got saved, gave their life to Christ, and a whole fellowship was born there amongst the Iowa Indians. It's incredible. You're not a fool when you give up what you can't keep to take hold of that which you can't lose. It's the Christian life. Guys, we're called to a greater inheritance, greater riches, a greater life, both now and forever. And so in verse 21 there, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the moral of the story. We're to be rich toward God. We're going to jump ahead real quick and then end. Look at verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that will not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Real quick, and we're going to come back to this point, but if you wonder whether you're investing treasure into the kingdom of heaven, just know this, that, I'm sorry, I'm getting this backward. If you're wondering whether you love God and whether you're truly committed to him, just invest your life into the things of God. And he says this, if you do that, your heart will follow, because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's a whole teaching there. We'll get into that when we get there. So what's God speaking to tonight? Have you thought about somebody that you're thinking, oh man, you know who really needed this study? Fine. But what's God speaking to you? You know, each and every one of us, Lord, we want to speak to you tonight. What is it that maybe is something that he's putting his thumb on and saying, okay, you've ran from this issue enough. I want you to surrender this to me. Is it that inner self that's different? You're not really submitted to the Lord in some areas. You're living in hypocrisy. Might be, huh? Is it fear? I've lived afraid of what others think, afraid of insecurity, of what happens if I don't get what I need from God. You know what? God is good. You can trust him. Is it fear? Is it covetousness? Is it keeping a light touch on what God's given you so that he can continue to bless you and it won't ruin you? Is it trusting him with all those things? What is he speaking to you? Listen. Listen to what he says. It'll change your life. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can do this, that we can gather and hear from you in your word. Lord, it amazes me how sometimes, even being the teacher, I'll go home and I'll be sitting there after the study on Wednesdays and be thinking, Lord, that one thing was right from you to me. And I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that you do speak to us in your word, that you teach us, that you're patient with us, that you repeat yourself, Lord, and that you promise you're going to finish the work that you've begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen.